Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Here's our outline in 1 Timothy, and we'll be starting a new section this morning. And we've kind of outlined it according to chapters, sort of. This one will have, chapter 5 will include the first two verses of chapter 6, but basically by chapters. And remember, the first chapter was the importance of doctrine in the church, and all the rest of the book kind of builds on that, because everything is going to be based now on doctrine, and what we study this morning will be based on doctrine, as the whole book is. That's the foundation of the Christian church, the doctrine. And then in chapter 2, we looked at order in the church, how the church is to function in an orderly fashion, and some specifics that Paul gave to Timothy, telling him how to conduct his church in an orderly fashion. Remember, Timothy is a young pastor. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to him to tell him how to conduct his church, or how the church is to function. Chapter 3 dealt with the workers in the church, and that being the elders and deacons, basically. Chapter 4 talked about apostasy in the church, and it predicted that there will be apostasy in the church. And we noted that there was apostasy in the church even when this letter was written. There is apostasy in the church now, and there will be apostasy in the church. And when I say apostasy, I mean departure from doctrine. Again, we're building on that chapter 1, the importance of doctrine. Chapter 4 says, you know what, people are going to forget that. They're going to forget the importance of doctrine. They're going to move away from it. And now in chapter 5, Paul is going to address Timothy and tell him how certain groups are to be treated in the local church. Again, Timothy is a pastor, and Paul is saying, here are some different groups of people, and we're going to concentrate on how they're to be treated. And then in chapter 6, he'll conclude by pointing out some dangers in the local church and some duties of the pastor. Now, chapter 5 outlines this way as we drill down into what we're looking at this morning. In chapter 5, first, remember, it's going to revolve around the treatment of different groups within a local church. The first group will be the old and the young. How are the old and the young to be treated, verse 1 and 2. And then widows in verse 3 through 16. Elders in 17 through 25. And then masters, and that's chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. So that's where we're heading in chapter 5. And that's what chapter 5 will deal with. How do these groups relate to the local church? So let's start then with the old and young in verse 1 and 2. How is the pastor to relate to old and young within the church? Reading the verses. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." And we'll see as we go through these groups, starting with the old and the young, the widows, the elders, the masters, all of these groups, the main point is going to be balance. There has to be a balance, and we'll see extremes in each of these groups, and Paul's going to warn against these extremes. He's going to say maintain a balance. As we see here, it says, treat the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters. And then there's a balance in all purity. So a balance. Keep that in mind as we go through this. First, he gives a negative command. He says, here's what you don't do with old men, older men. He says, do not sharply rebuke an older man. Now, older man is the same term that we have translated as elder. It's the word presbyteros. And that can mean the office of elder, or it can mean an older gentleman, just as it does in English, doesn't it? When we say elder in the church, we mean the office of elder. But an elder person just means he's advanced in years. And the Greeks did exactly the same thing. So older man, same word as elder, presbyteros. Here the word means older man, and we can see that because Timothy is told to treat him as a father. It says appeal to him as a father. So we can see that he's talking about an older person, not just the office of elder. Now remember, Timothy was a young man. He was probably under 50, and that would be considered a young man. In chapter 4, verse 12, remember, Paul said, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." So Timothy was a younger man, and here's Paul, the apostle, telling him how to relate to the older men in the church. And that's important. He says, "Don't sharply rebuke them." And the word sharply rebuke, epiplaso, is a word that means literally to bruise with words. To bruise with words. Maybe the English, maybe browbeat would get it in English. That's what it means, to browbeat somebody. And it's an aorist subjunctive in the Greek, what we call a hortatory subjunctive. That means it's an exhortation. And it's with a negative. So what it means is don't start. It's not. He's not telling Timothy, quit browbeating the older guys. He's saying don't start browbeating the older guys. Because why? There has to be a balance. He says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Don't browbeat the older folks. So again, a balance. Don't let people disrespect you because you're young. On the other hand, don't publicly browbeat older folks. That isn't the answer. So I can kind of sum this up with one word. Be tactful. You know, a pastor is to be tactful. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. Don't be a know-it-all to these older gentlemen. Some of them have been around and sometimes longer than you have. Don't browbeat them. Don't be a know-it-all. Now, on the other hand, the positive command says, appeal to him as a father. So, appeal. Appeal is a word we've looked at time and time again. Parakaleo. Remember what that means, to call beside? It's much, much less harsh than the word rebuke. Much less. So what Paul is saying here, correction is necessary. We have to maintain doctrine. That's the foundation of the local church. But it shouldn't be insulting or it shouldn't be demeaning. The pastor shouldn't stand up and make fun of people in his local body. He shouldn't be insulting or demeaning or browbeating. That's not what a pastor is to do. Yes, correction is necessary. Doctrine is necessary. Tact is also necessary, I guess is how I could put it. And the relationship is like a family. The pastor is to be close to his flock. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, appeal to him, how? As a father. To the younger men, as brothers. There should be a family relationship within the local church. Now in verse 2, Paul goes on to talk about the ladies. How should the pastor relate to the ladies in the church? He says, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, in all purity. So again, the pastor is to be close to his flock, but as far as the ladies are concerned, don't take it too far. And that's what the in all purity means. He's saying, you know, be close to the ladies in your flock, but don't be too close. Now, how many pastors have ruined a good ministry because of that? You know, one thing leads to another. So, a balance. And Paul is talking about a balance. Is there a balance with the older men or the younger men for that matter? Yes. Instruction is necessary. We have to maintain doctrine in the church. On the other hand, we don't do it by browbeating. We don't do it by insulting. We do it by teaching. The women. Yes, be close to the women. Don't get too close. Maintain a balance. So balance is going to be the key word throughout this whole section. As it will with the widows. Now, the widows is in verse 3 through 16, the section on the widows here. And that's kind of a lengthy section, isn't it, to be devoted to widows. Let's read it first, and then I'll make a couple of introductory remarks. Starting at verse 3, it says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God, and continues in entreaties and in prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed." Now again, a kind of a lengthy section here on widows and how widows relate to the local church. And just by way of introduction, we look at the problem of widows in the church, and we have to say we don't know a whole lot about that problem. We know it existed because Paul puts such a lengthy section in this book about him, but we don't know a whole lot about it. Look at Acts chapter 6, and we see another reference to that. And we see one of the problems. Remember, if you've been here for the Wednesday night classes, we looked at this not too long ago in chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." So we had a widow problem back there too. And remember, Hellenistic Jews were Jews that spoke Greek. They were Greek-speaking Jews, and they were a separate group from, as it calls here, the native Hebrews or the Jerusalem Hebrews. So there was a problem because widows were being overlooked here. So again, we have a problem with widows. We don't know what it was specifically. We have to kind of make a jump back to their culture, or cross a culture bridge, as we like to say, to understand this passage in 1 Timothy. Remember, in the culture where this was written, there was no such thing as a retirement home, a nursing home. There was no social security. There were no pension plans. Things were a little bit different. It was almost impossible for a widow to find an honest job or honorable employment. So things were quite a bit different as we look at widows in their culture and in our culture. Now, my first reaction then, when I came to this passage is, well, we'll just skip it then, because things are so different now. Or we'll just breeze across it, I'll read it, and we'll move on to the next passage. But then you have to stop and think, or I had to stop and think. I had to back up and say, now wait a minute, why did the Holy Spirit choose to include such a detailed description on how widows are to be treated in the local church? Now, most churches today don't have a widow's list. And I would venture to guess most churches don't know what the widow's list was, because, you know, it's not known exactly what the widow's list was. So there has to be a principle involved here. And we're going to find two basic principles as we look through these passages. And one is, there's a detailed categorization and requirements for receiving assistance from the church. Paul is going to categorize these widows. And he's going to say, these are the categories of widows. And we'll go through those categories. And then he's going to say, here are the requirements for receiving assistance. So, categorization and requirements. And the bottom line of this whole thing is going to be, individual assistance is always better than church support. That's going to be the bottom line. He's going to say, if you know a widow who's having trouble and you can afford to help that widow, then it's better if you do that than to have the church do it. And that'll be the bottom line of this. The guidelines for dispensing aid from the church are going to be two. First, careful investigation. And the second one is, it's not based on emotionalism. Now, how does that fit with what our culture thinks about giving? Do we do careful investigation of those we give? Do we not base it on emotionalism, but on what, you know, the facts of the case? We don't do that, do we? Not in our culture. Everything is emotionally. I mean, if you've ever watched TV for very long, you've seen kids with eyes that big that need help. It's all geared towards emotionalism. Now, our culture doesn't understand this, and in fact, one time, right here at Bethaven, somebody came to the door and thought they needed aid from the church. And Tenley told them, well, we don't dispense aid just to everybody that knocks on the door. You know, we investigate. And Tenley got yelled at. Well, you're at church. You have to give aid. No, that's not the biblical way. And Paul's going to be very specific here. He's going to say, yes, there are people who need aid, but we're to be very careful about how we dispense it. And the danger is going to be extremes. There'll be two extremes. The first extreme is that you think that the church is responsible for the social welfare of all mankind. That's one extreme. That would be the church that gives money to everybody that knocks on the door and says, I need money. Because they think the church is responsible for the social welfare of all mankind. Now, on the other hand, there's another extreme, isn't there? And that is that if you let a member of your church go unhelped when they need it, that's a disgrace to the church. That's a disgrace to your local church. So those are the two extremes that we're to avoid. We're to have a balance in dispensing aid. Now let's look at the categories that Paul uses here. And he'll give a very careful breakdown of the categories of widows. First, the genuine widow. And we find the genuine widow in verse 3, 5, and 16. Look at verse 3. It says, honor widows who are widows indeed, or genuine widows. And at verse 5, it says, now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Again, a genuine widow. Verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So we have genuine widows, and they are to receive assistance. She must be first truly alone. In verse 5, it says, who has been left alone. She must be a believer. Verse 5, has fixed her hope on God, and she must be spiritually dedicated and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. So a genuine widow has to fall under those three guidelines. She has to be truly a widow, truly left alone. She has to be a believer, and she has to be spiritually dedicated in order to receive aid from the church. Now, verse 4 talks about another category of widow, and we called it the family widow, or I called it the family widow. Verse 4, it says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. So, have you ever heard the old saying, charity begins at home? That's a very biblical concept. That's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy here, that charity begins at home. And you know what? It's not natural. Because look what he says in verse 4, they must first learn, or some translations have let them first learn. It's an imperative. What that means is this isn't natural. It has to be learned. Children don't naturally take care of their parents. They try to pass it off. Well, you know, church can help out. They pass it off to someone else. What the text here says is children are to repay what their parents have done. It says, and to make some return to their parents. Return is the word amoibe, and amoibe means to repay a debt. It means, or it can mean to pay a salary. So children owe parents. There's a quote that I'm going to quote, and I don't know who said this, so I can't give it the proper credit, but I think it's a great quote. Somebody said, it's easier for one poor father to support 10 children than for 10 wealthy children to help one poor father. That's true, isn't it? It just doesn't work that way, in our culture especially. You know, there are institutions to take care of the older folks who need money. Now, notice in the end of verse 4, it says, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So, family responsibilities is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, what that means to me is that becoming a believer, joining a church, or starting a ministry does not exclude one from his family responsibilities. Because family responsibilities are acceptable in the sight of God. And I've seen this happen, and that's kind of probably why I'm harping on this, because I've seen it happen before. I've seen somebody say, well, I'm going to start a ministry, you know, the heck with the family. I'm serving God. No, you're not. You know, God said, take care of your family. So, it's acceptable in the sight of God. Now let's move on. Verse 6, the pleasure widow. Verse 6 says, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Well, what does that mean? The pleasure widow. Gives herself to wanton pleasure is a present participle. That means it refers to not just one specific incident, but to adopting a lifestyle. Now remember, in their culture, it was very difficult for widows to find honest work. And I think what Paul's talking about here is that some of them were tempted to fall into immorality as a means of support, livelihood. And Paul calls them living. He says, literally, living having died. In verse 6, it says, is dead even while she lives. The Greek reads, she's living even though she's died. What he means is she's living physically, though she has died spiritually. Now, how do you avoid that? How do you avoid someone having to resort to immorality to support themselves? Well, that's verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8 gives us the principle. It says, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So the principle, I wrote it out here on the overhead, provision for one's own family is so clearly a Christian responsibility that to fail to do so is a denial of the Christian faith. That's what he's saying. It's when he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith. And he says, the faith. He's talking about Christian doctrine here. He says, to not take care of your own family is a denial of Christian doctrine. So again, becoming a Christian does not remove your responsibilities to your family. Now, the Thessalonians had problems with this, and we'll look at it a little bit later. You remember the problems they had. They set aside their family responsibilities because of spiritual things. And Paul rebukes them harshly. He says, you can't do that. That is not valid. You deny Christian doctrine if you don't take care of your family. He even goes on to say in verse 8, and is worse than an unbeliever. How on earth can you be worse than an unbeliever? Because you should know better. Christians should know better. Because it's a very basic Christian principles that you take care of your family. And besides, we have the ultimate example of someone taking care of his family. Jesus took care of his spiritual family by dying to pay the penalty for our sins. So he took care of his family. We should take care of our families. Now, verse 9 and 10 gives us kind of a problematic passage. We call this the enrolled widow. Verse 9, it says, a widow is to be put on the list, and that's why I say enrolled widow, only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. And then verse 10 gives us five ifs that qualify the enrolled widow. The question is, what is the list? What does it mean in verse 9 when it says a widow is to be put on the list only? And then he gives some qualifications for the list. Actually, we don't know much about the widow's list. It's possibly in, what would you say, an order of widows. In fact, some of the early church fathers wrote about an order of widows that were engaged in charitable activities or functions within the church. Now, apparently, this is not the list of widows who are entitled to aid. That's a different group, remember. That's the widow indeed. And look at this. It says, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. Now, does that mean that a widow who is under 60, who is a widow indeed, a true widow, does that mean she doesn't get support from the church? That's not what it's saying here. The list is something else. I guess we could call this list an organization of full-time permanent widows. We talk about full-time permanent employees, and I think the list refers to widows who are full-time permanent widows. This is a subset of the widows who are entitled to aid. I mean, they're not the only ones who are entitled to aid, but we might say these widows were put on the church payroll as permanent widows. They became paid employees, so to speak, of the church. They served the church in an official capacity. Now, verse 9, the language is somewhat vague. It says a widow is to be put on the list. It's kind of vague as to what that means. So probably it's best not to build a doctrine around this verse. I know some churches do, but I don't think it's a good idea because it's kind of vague. It just says a widow is not to be, or is to be put on the list only if. Now the qualifications for the list. First, she has to be 60 years old. Why 60? Well, 60 was considered old by definition among Jews. Jews said, if you're over 60, you're old. If you're under 60, you're not old yet. Won't be long. Among the Orientals, age 60 was the age of retirement. It was the age where they retired from the world and contemplated. You know how the Orientals like to contemplate. And that's what they considered the age of retiring from the world, to quiet contemplation. So that's where the 60 comes from. It's kind of a by definition old age. And then it goes on to say, having been the wife of one man. And here again, we have something that comes across a little funny in English. The idea here is having been a one woman or a one man kind of woman. And the reason I messed that up is because we had it for elders and deacons, didn't we? They had to be a one woman kind of man. This is the same thing, only on the other side of the coin. To get on the widow's list or to become a full-time permanent widow, you had to be a one-man kind of a woman. The idea is character, not so much your record or your history, but your character is in view. And if you look at verse 14, it says, therefore, I want younger widows to get married. Well, if this verse is saying that to be on the widow's list you had to only have one husband, Paul is kind of penalizing people for doing what he said, isn't he? Because in verse 14 he says, I want the younger widows to marry again. So he has to be talking about character here and not so much your history or your record, so to speak. So to be put on that widow's list, one had to be over 60 and a one-man kind of woman. She had to have a reputation for good works, and that's the five ifs of verse 10. Now remember, these women were to be official representatives of the church. They're to be on the payroll, so to speak. So their requirements are somewhat similar to the requirements for deacons and elders, aren't they? Because they officially represent the church. Verse 10 says, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children. And these qualifications, like the elder and deacon qualifications, are going to be based on very practical things. First, brought up children. That's very practical if someone's going to work for the church caring for orphans, say, for example, or it's also an indication of character. What kind of a mother was she? If she has shown hospitality to strangers. Again, very practical. If she has washed the saints' feet. Now we have to step back there a minute. What do you mean by washing the saints' feet? We have a culture bridge to cross here because this was a common task in their culture. Why was it? Well, remember, in their culture, the chief means of transportation was the ankle express, as we used to say, walking. And they wore sandals. So, they, you know, pretty much ended up with dirty feet. It was very common to wash feet. So this is an indication that that person is willing to do a menial task. So again, very practical qualification. Has to assisted those in distress and devoted herself to every good work. Kind of a just catch-all general thing. So these are all very practical qualifications for someone who's going to serve the church in an official capacity and to be put on the payroll as a full-time permanent widow. Now, next hour, we're going to start with the younger widows in verse 11. So we'll pick up there at verse 11 next hour. Father, again, thank you for your word and thank you for these principles you've given us as to how we are to conduct ourselves as a local church, as to how we are to dispense aid to those who are in need of aid. And Father, we pray that we can find a balance, that we don't try to support everyone in the entire world, and yet on the other hand, that we don't let any of our own go unhelped. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.